podcast. Well, good morning. If you'd like to find your seats, and as you're finding your seats, if you would like to, you could turn in your Bible this morning to Revelation chapter 20. This is a continuing series that we've been doing on the church. This morning, we're going to look at the future of the church. Next week, we'll conclude our series on the church, and we'll look at church leadership. Greg Kutz is going to be sharing that message. After that, we're looking forward to Romans, and we're going to roam through the book of Romans. So why don't you join with me in a word of prayer this morning? I know we've had a lot of prayer, but maybe just one more time as we approach this study this morning, as we consider what the future holds, or I should say the future that God has planned for the church. Father, we thank you for your love this morning. Lord, we thank you that we're your sheep. Lord, you've put within us a desire to know you, a desire to be like you. And Father, we thank you that someday you will bring us to that place of ultimate perfection, of ultimate paradise. And Lord, for that day we yearn. And we pray, Father, that as we're here in this life, on this planet, that you would use us for your purposes. Thank you so much for who you are, Lord. Thank you that we have the privilege of knowing you and loving one another. I pray, Father, that as a result of this study, you'd give us a great reverence for you and a desire to love one another from the heart. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. This morning's theme really has to do with the idea that God has a purpose and a plan for his creation. He has a purpose and a plan for his nation, Israel. He has a purpose and a plan for the church. Jesus has chosen to create the church for his purposes. Of all the things on the planet today, the most important thing in God's view is the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. So with that, we ask ourselves the question, well, what role does the church play in biblical prophecy? Some people, when they hear the word prophecy, they think of nutcases. They think of, oh, there's another guy off on a tangent. But actually, of all the literary writings in Scripture, prophecy is one of the most important. It was by prophecy that they knew Jesus was the Messiah, because he fulfilled it. It's by prophecy that the tribulation saints will understand the times in which they live, because Jesus gave it to them. So this morning, we're going to look at not only the church, because the church is an entity that Jesus has chosen to use now, but the future is affected by not only the church, but other components come to bear, like the system of the Antichrist, like Israel, like even this physical creation in which we live. Revelation 20, let's begin with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down. This, of course, is John, the apostle, on the island of Patmos, writing. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. In the Greek, that's a bousso, bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, when you look at Scripture in terms of its literal interpretation, the conclusion you'll come to is chapter 19 reveals to us the return of Jesus Christ. We find that in the book of Revelation, what occurs is somewhere at the midpoint of the tribulation, this Antichrist, this polished individual who leads the world into a semi-utopia state, becomes possessed by the devil himself 3.5 years into the tribulation period. We find then in chapter 19 also that the Lord deals with the Antichrist. He has a desire to extinguish the works of the Antichrist and rescue Israel, and that's what he does. He casts the Antichrist in chapter 19 into hell. Now we're looking at, that was the man. Now we're looking at the power behind the man, Satan himself. So you could say that chapter 19 covered the fate of the Antichrist. Chapter 20 also covers the fate of Satan, the power behind the Antichrist. We discover here from this passage that an angel comes from heaven. God dispatches an unnamed angel. Doesn't tell us who he is. But we find that this angel has what? A key and a chain. In Scripture, these are symbolic of authority. They represent the right to open and to close. So this angel is dispatched with a chain, a key, and he lays hold of the dragon and he casts him into the abuso, the bottomless pit. We know from Scripture, too, that we see here Satan's final significance, if you will. So after years and years of tormenting man in the Garden of Eden, all throughout Israel's history, the church age, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, the tribulation saints inspiring the Antichrist, and now we see his ultimate significance in the fact that he's cast in to this prison of sorts. We also know in chapter 9 of Revelation that this bottomless pit is kind of a holding tank. It's a prison of sorts that holds demons. When those demons rebelled in the very beginning and followed Lucifer, there were a certain segment of these demons that were incredibly nasty. And the Lord said, look, as far as you guys are concerned, you're going to go to this abuso. I'm going to keep you there until a specified time. We find in Revelation at some point, actually back in chapter 5, I believe it is, when the fifth seal judgment is unleashed, that this abuso, housed with all these nasty demons, is allowed to spew forth these guys. They're locust-looking things, and they're hideous. They torment the world for 5 months, John tells us. So now that place is empty, and we find here in this passage that now it's going to go back to what God had intended it for, a holding place. So for 1,000 years now, we're looking here at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There are many things we could look at this morning regarding the future of the church. We could look at the judgment seat of Christ. We could look at even the ultimate end of the organized church. You know, it ends with itching ears. It ends in apostasy. We could look at many different aspects. But this morning, what the Lord has put on my heart is the desire to look at this thing we call the millennial reign, because you and I are going to be intricately involved in what occurs during that future time frame, during that future dispensation. So we learn from this passage that 1,000 years of influence-free demonic activity. Most commentators believe that when Satan here is cast into this bottomless pit, that along with him are all the demons that followed him. So all the evil things that we attribute to this demonic realm that we can't even see are now captivated by this prison of sorts. I remember in a prison ministry that our system has kind of the same type of approach. We have certain cells in our prison system that are for receiving and for welcoming the new prisoners to their new home. We have other places where for those who are incarcerated and serving their sentences that they go to a certain area in the prison. But there's also a place, a high security place, where special prisoners go. And I remember visiting one of those places when I was a chaplain with the fire district, and this room was very small. It had a window 6 inches by 9 inches wide, and that was it. The prisoner was incarcerated there for 23 hours a day until he either settled down or whatever. But so here we see this incredible prison of sorts with Satan being bound for 1,000 years. So now we also discover that the devil is to be released one more time. You know, there's part of me when I read something like that, oh man, we had him. We had him in a chain. We had him in the bottomless pit. You know, he can no longer disrupt the nations. What went wrong? Years ago when I was fishing on a bank, steelhead fishing, I caught a fish. And of course, when you catch a steelhead, and I mean, it's very exciting, and took the hook out and put the fish up on the bank. And I hadn't reached my limit yet, so it was time to go back to the river. And I was talking to a friend of mine, and we were, talking about the fight. Because when you're a fisherman, you just relive it over and over and over again. And every year, of course, the fish gets larger, the fight gets tougher, you know, the ice on the end of your pole gets, you know, it's icicles. But in this case here, after about 10 or 15 minutes, I decided to go ahead and gut the fish and clean it and then put it on the stringer. Well, I went and got the fish, and I thought for sure this guy was dead because he'd been on the bank for 15 minutes. I brought it down to the water and took my knife out. My buddy was with me, and all of a sudden that fish was kind of slippery, of course. You know, that's what happens on the outside of them. And that fish got some fresh water going through the gills, a little oxygen thing going, and he had enough thrust in his fin just to go wham. One little thrust is all it took, and out of my hands. And then he just kind of paused there, and I thought, maybe I can reach him. But he had one more thrust left, and off into the river he went. And when I was thinking about this passage, here we have Satan bound in this abuso, and now he's going to be released again. And you can't help but have the feeling, oh, why? The reason for that will become obvious as we go through this passage. Now, verse 4. This is where we begin to see our future. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, the question is, who are they? Well, they, if you go back to chapter 19, verse 14, are you and I, the saints, returning with Jesus Christ, clothed with white linen, on white horses, returning to rescue Israel, returning to establish the millennial kingdom. That's what's in our future, to reign with him. And that's who John is referring to. The bride of Christ coming forth from her bridal chamber to return with Jesus to set all things right. I love what J. Vernon McGee says. He said, you know, right now we live in a world where things are topsy-turvy. Everything's out of place. Jesus belongs on his throne in Jerusalem. Satan belongs in hell. The church belongs with the Lord. And so right now we find a lot of displacement in the universe today. But someday that will come to an end. So we know now that when Jesus returns, he is going to establish a kingdom, and reigning and judging with him are going to be you and I, the saints. Heaven and the future is a place of preparation. In this life, we are being prepared for that. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, we also find, I used to love in math class, when I was learning how to do word problems, they always had you, now when you see the word and, put in a plus sign. When you see the word is, put in an equal sign. So you can learn how to do word problems by translating from English into mathematical symbols. And here the same thing takes place. So the saints, our future is to rule with the Lord in the millennial kingdom and beyond, I might add. But then added to those in verse 4, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life. You see, resurrection for the believer is at the rapture. Resurrection for us is at a time a little bit different than the saints of the tribulation period. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So added to the number of saints, reigning with Jesus are the tribulation saints. We discover in Revelation chapter 6 that John sees these souls of those who had been martyred during the tribulation period. And they were crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, how long before you avenge the earth dwellers who needlessly took our lives? All we wanted to do was love Jesus. All we wanted to do was serve him in dignity. And yet this incredible system beheaded us, they persecuted us, and they murdered us ruthlessly. Now, when you think about the idea of the saints and these tribulation saints reigning together with Jesus, what a turnaround. You know, what a change of events. The tables have completely turned. For the tribulation saints, 3.5 years of horror that they had experienced at the hands of the Antichrist. And now, 1,000 years reigning with their Lord. What the tribulation saints must have convinced themselves of is that this 3.5-year kingdom is pitiful. It's man's attempt to rule man. And they knew that there was no way they could submit themselves to that authority, and they looked forward. They know the scriptures. They know what's in front of them. And like you and I have the privilege of piecing together these portions of the puzzle that paint for us a picture that God wants us to know regarding the future. But what a turnaround. I think of today, the times in which we live. Paul said, pray for those who are in leadership, that we, believers, may live a life of quietness, a life of dignity, a life of godliness. And so it is. For the most part today, in the Western church, we experience that. There are places in the world today that are under great oppression. And yet, we look forward to the time when we can be with Him. So that we can honestly say, though, that in this time period, there is no dignity. I mean, these tribulation saints, these Jewish believers, live in a time of utter horror, especially after 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So we learn here now that God's people will rule with Him for 1,000 years. And so the question comes up then, rule over what? What's our job? Where is God going to station us? I'm going to volunteer for Palm Springs, because Jane and I were down there several weeks ago and we loved it. So you can pick your own place where you want to rule, but just let me have Palm Springs and I'll be happy. So the Bible tells us that we'll rule over the earth and we'll rule over the tribulation saints that managed to survive to the end. Now remember, the tribulation souls that were under the altar were those who were killed and beheaded. There remains on this planet, if you can believe it or not, tribulation saints who survived the tribulation period. When you think of the massive amount of murder that takes place, such that the blood runs up to the horse's thigh, and we see these descriptions of 1/4 of the population of the earth, 1/3 of the population that remains being decimated by these judgments and by this Antichrist system, how many people are going to be left? Not many. But we will judge the earth, revamped by Jesus, and those tribulation saints who managed to survive to the end. When Jesus returns, there will also be those unbelievers who did not receive the mark of the beast. Matthew 25, if you remember from our Matthew study, is a description of what is called by theologians the sheep-goat judgment. And it's not a judgment of salvation, it's a judgment of worthiness that allows unbelieving people to go into the tribulation period based on how they treated Israel and if they rejected the mark of the beast. So this world then, as it goes into the millennial kingdom, will have those components, those unbelievers who rejected the mark of the mark of the beast, and those who were tribulation saints who survived physically. So it makes things kind of interesting, because you start with a small population now, and when you look at the description of what happens in the millennial kingdom, is there is going to be in the future an incredible population explosion. And it's over all of that you and I will rule. Jesus will give us the privilege of serving Him and ruling with Him forever and ever. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Those are souls who have been destined for Hades. They're there in a holding tank, and they will remain there until the end of the tribulation period. And then we see this statement here in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. This first resurrection is not necessarily a sequential term. It actually just simply means a transition from either a physical body or a spiritual soul into a revamped physical body. Believe me, you want to be at the first resurrection. And take it from me also that you don't want to be at the second death. The first resurrection then makes this transition, and that's what John is describing here. So, we have a picture now of this millennial kingdom. If you'd like to, turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and let's look at some specifics. This is not an exhaustive list, and I'll go through it quite quickly, but this will give you a picture, a snapshot, if you will, of what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. Now, truly, the Bible says, eye has not seen, neither has the ear heard, all that God has laid up for them that love him. We can't even begin to imagine what is in the future for us as fellow believers, because God is infinite. And in his sovereignty and in his ability to transcend time, think of it as when you learn something about somebody and you go, wow. You know, like the first time I met Jane, you know, at every moment it was like, wow, wow, wow. In eternity, God is infinite. When you learn of him in eternity, you'll go, wow. And then sometime later, you'll learn more throughout all eternity because God is infinite. Will you be bored in heaven? No. You will learn about him moment by moment and you'll understand his awesomeness. And as Don mentioned this morning, that will instill within you this deep reverence for all eternity. Okay, so let's look at this millennial kingdom then in Isaiah. Many of the Old Testament writers wrote about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Old Testament has, there's more written about his second coming, in my estimation, than there is his first coming. Verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So the first thing we learn about this millennial kingdom is that Israel will be a superpower, that Jerusalem will be the capital, and that Jesus will be reigning, and that it will be his government. And that the populace of the earth, all the nations, will recognize and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that there's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be an age of perfect justice. So imagine this. When we read the news today and we read about repeat offenders, you know, this guy has repeated this offense time and time and time again. And you get a little bored with that. In the millennial kingdom, there will be no repeat offenders. If there is an offense, it will be dealt with immediately. Many scriptures in the Old Testament deal with that. So, for example, as you, as an individual who was reigning with Jesus, and somebody does something wrong, you may be dispatched to handle that by the authority of heaven. And bam, it's over. Any offense is dealt with instantly. Verse 3 now of Isaiah. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we see the lordship of Jesus Christ overarching the entire planet. But it's interesting that it isn't the lordship of Jesus, his ability to rule with law, that changes the heart of man, even in the millennial reign. People will still need to trust in Jesus as their personal Savior during the millennium. I was talking to Dave Jackson some weeks ago, and as I was thinking about that, now you're in the millennial kingdom, right? 1,000 years, Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. You're a saint. You're ruling with him. You're dealing justly with the conflicts of individuals and the conflicts of nations. There won't be war, but there will be individual conflicts that have to be resolved, and they'll be dealt with immediately. Zechariah 13 tells us of several examples like that. Now, you're in the millennial kingdom, and there's a person there who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They live their life in the millennial kingdom in peace and joy and dignity, and then they die. Because there's death in the millennial kingdom. Where do they go? Well, to heaven, right? Get a resurrected body. Come right back to earth to rule. Something like that. And so What's interesting to me is there'd be so many different nuances that occur in the millennial kingdom that our pea brains really can't understand them in a very real sense. But this reality is more of a reality than what we're experiencing today because it's future. It is going to occur by God's plan and by God's timing. Verse 4 now, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will turn their hammers into swords, plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I read that wrong. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. They will never learn war again. And as I mentioned, war will not be an option. Back in Psalm 2, this is what God the Father said God to the Son. Ask of me and I'll give the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. So we discover then that there will be no war. There will be no need for a military. The fourth thing that we learn about the millennial kingdom is that the way that we relate to animals will be much different than it is now. It'll be safe for a child to have a cougar for a pet. There will be no venomous animals. Some scholars actually believe that we'll go back to being vegetarians during the millennial kingdom. Another aspect of this millennial kingdom that we're trying to paint here is the idea that King David will have a prominent place in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah tells us that. Jeremiah tells us that. Ezekiel tells us that in chapter 34. Hosea makes an indication that King David, of course, he is a believing saint of the Old Testament. One way I like to look at that is when you think of the Old Testament, they're saved by the same cross of Jesus that we are in the New Testament. If you were to take a cross and you were to have the sun on one side, you would have a shadow on the back side. And let's say you stood in that shadow and all you saw was the cross, but not the sun. You couldn't see what was on the front side of it. That is the way it was for those in the Old Testament. They saw a shadow of everything, but yet they put their faith in that which was coming. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Now, if you're in the New Testament, you're looking back, and the sun is revealing to you the person who died for you. That is Jesus. And so here we see in the millennial kingdom, resurrected saints of the church, resurrected saints of the tribulation period, and the Old Testament saints. There will be blessing and security for the nation Israel throughout the entire millennial reign. It'll be a time of global devotion to God, Zechariah tells us. Ezekiel tells us there will be a rebuilt temple. And that rebuilt temple will not be sacrificing for sins, but it will be a memorial of what the Lord had done on the cross of Jesus Christ. So saints in their resurrected state will be giving responsibility for this millennial earth, and it'll be based on their faithful service. And one of the things that struck me this week as I was preparing for this study was just realizing that someday you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And sometimes we don't think about the things that we do and say in terms of eternity. Now, our salvation is a gift. But truly, today, you and I have the privilege of either spending our lives or investing our lives. Years ago, there was a friend of mine who led a Bible study. His name was Cease Davidson. And he said, there's two things you can do with your life, and those things are the ones I just mentioned to you. You can either spend it or you can invest it. And so you can spend your life on your pursuits, or you can invest it in eternity. And as I ponder this scenario this week, I was convicted about, what am I spending my time with? Am I just spending my life for my own pleasure? Or am I truly cooperating with the Lord to invest myself in the lives of others? Revelation 20 continues with Satan's ultimate doom and the great white throne judgment. We'll take a look now at Revelation 21 very quickly. And John's going to see an astonishing vision in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So now, at this point, all of the hurt, all of the distress, all of the judgment, all of the troubles that characterized The tribulation period from chapter 6 to this point are now completely out of sight. And what John sees is this astonishing vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And he tells us the reason is because the original one passed away. Peter tells us that that original creation will pass away with a great heat, and which actually in today's modern technology, we understand now that in the engineering department one day we were talking about how is it that atoms stay together? You know, why is it that electrons just don't fly off and everything dismantle? Well, because the Bible tells us that he holds everything through the power of his word. Now, if you can imagine the energy, we're not talking chemical energy, we're talking atomic energy that holds atoms together. We've discovered that thanks to Einstein. And we see the results of atomic energy. Think of it, if you were the God of this universe and you had the ability to say, okay, you know all that energy I put into this creation? Let go. In a moment, there would be intense heat. And that's the picture of what you get regarding this existing creation that we're living in now. The day is coming when this physical realm will have served its purpose and God will roll it up like a scroll. Last summer, Jane and I and the kids were in Leavenworth and we watched a play called Sound of Music. And after the play, you know, of course, how did you like it and what was your favorite part? Always part of the discussion when you watch a play. For me, I'm not much of a playman, but I really enjoyed this one. And afterwards, my comment was, what I really enjoyed was the way that they switched their stages so quickly. They had a set on the stage, and all of a sudden, like that, they shifted scenes. And that's the picture you get here in this physical realm being transformed into a new heavens and a new earth. Last week, Jim talked about the idea that right now, think of this life as a coliseum. Angels, the Lord, watching what's going on the earth, a plan into which angels long to look as the unfolding of the church takes place. The coliseum is this physical realm. Someday, this coliseum or stadium, if you will be transformed into a new stadium, and that's the picture that you get here. John makes it a point to say that, you know, there's going to be no longer a need for the ocean or for the sea. Without the seas today, life as we know it would cease to exist. This past week, I had the privilege of participating in a science fair, and I was given a sheet to evaluate the scientific process through which the student went to develop their science project. It was a blast. And it was fun interacting with the kids and learning what inspired them to do these projects. But here, if we were to look at this like a science project, we could have the hypothesis that the ocean is vitally important to the life that we're living now. And it would be very easy to prove. And I just looked on a couple of issues, but did you know that 50% of the oxygen that's in the world today comes from a process called photosynthesis, right? Ninth grade biology. Photosynthesis takes light energy, right, in dirt and water, and byproduct, oxygen. Trees, every plant does it, you know. Green plants do this. Well, where does 50% of these plants exist that produces 50% of the world's oxygen? It's plankton in the ocean. Small little plankton produce 50% of the oxygen. The ocean is very important to our world today. In the future, there will be no ocean. So John's point is he wants us to understand that this new millennial kingdom, this new heaven and new earth after the millennial kingdom will be completely different. And for that, we look forward. Now, what I'd like to do is if you would just transverse down to verse 9 of chapter 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Heaven is a prepared place. God is preparing us for heaven. God is preparing us for the future. The bride is the church. So now one of these angels that had issued forth these judgments and these plagues that wrapped up human civilization, now tells John, let me show you the bride. Let me show you the church. And verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, at first reading, you would think, well, maybe what he's talking about here is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, as being the bride. But really, what he's saying is this, is let me show you the bride. And then he takes John to a vantage point where he's looking down on this incredible city, and he's seeing the city filled with the glory of God. That's where the bride is, in the New Jerusalem. That's our future. In Romans, it says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. In that New Jerusalem, the union of Jesus with the perfect church will be her glory. You and I have the privilege of sharing the glory of God for all eternity. We won't become little gods, as some cults suggest, but we will be Christ-like, perfect, showing forth his glory. Now, finally, as I mentioned, the theme really this morning is heaven's a prepared place. God is preparing us for heaven. And how does he do that today? Well, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, Paul speaking, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 weeks ago, Dave shared with us the idea of grace gifting, the idea that grace comes from God not only to save us, but to instruct us and to gift us and to serve the Lord with the gift that he's given to us. The magnitude of the gift is not important. Some have great gifts, some have small gifts. What is important is, are you using that gift to the glory of God? Are you taking what God has given you for his glory? Again, the magnitude isn't important. If you have just a small gift, use it for the glory of God. So Paul would say, God would say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You see, the power of God that's going to do all these wonderful things is right now at work within us, changing us and helping us to recognize our weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul responds to this divine revelation and says, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You see, the supernatural power of Jesus Christ exists within the heart of every believer in transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, abiding in the vine, loving him, is not without cost. In fact, in John 15, when Jesus speaks of he being the vine and we being the branches, the word hate is mentioned several times. We will suffer hatred from the world when we love Jesus. The thing that I was challenged about, secondly, this week was the idea of wanting to follow Jesus, but yet unwilling to deny myself, unwilling to really surrender to the Lord the gifts and the talents that he's given me, small as they may be, but using them for his glory. And finally, I'd like to leave you with this verse, Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, the best is yet to come. We have an incredible future. The things that I shared with you this morning are just a very small cross-section of what the Bible teaches about what's in store for us in the future. The Lord wants us to know that as we have our hope fixed on this, he will purify us. The Lord wants us to know what's coming down the pike. We're children of the light. Do we know all the details, the dates, times, and places? No, we don't. But we have a picture of an incredible future that awaits every believer. For me, as I did the study, I realized that in a very real sense, I am homesick. I am homesick to be with the Lord. Jesus said that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know, wherever that is, whatever that involves, all I know is I want to be there with Jesus. He is the one who died for me. He is the one who loves me more than anyone could possibly love me. He is the one who knows me intimately. And so I could say, along with the writers of Scripture, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made in a physical sense. Secondly, I've been born again to a living hope, and He resides within me. And third of all, I have a hope of a future that I can't even imagine now. And that's what awaits every one of us as believers today. Glory beyond imagination. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the future that You have for us. And Lord, again, these passages that we've read this morning regarding the future of the world system as we understand it, the future of Israel, the future of the church, Lord, we take great joy in knowing that all of these things are under Your sovereign control. And Lord, as You're looking down from heaven now, we know that You see our lives. You see our present intentions. You know our future. And Father, I pray that in some unique way, You would help us to align our present intentions to that which glorifies You. Lord, a willingness to live a life of self-denial, a willingness to follow You, a willingness to use the gifts that You've called us to serve the body, a willingness to do what it is that causes us to love one another more deeply. Lord, I think of how Paul the Apostle prayed for the Philippians. He said, I pray that Your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that You may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Lord, thank You that this day is coming sooner than we may think. And we pray this morning, Lord, that You'd help us to have those sincere, undefiled days of serving You with a whole heart. Protect us, Lord, we pray, from temptation. Help us to use the gifts and callings that You've given to us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.